All right, I invite your attention tonight again to the book of Philippians, chapter number one. Philippians chapter number one. I don't know if you remember, but when we've sung that song in the past, I've encouraged you to sing that chorus every once in a while on a personal level rather than a corporate level. Instead of "we need your filling," "I need your filling." Move now within me. Stir me, I pray. Sometimes we can get lost in the shuffle and not get the personal import and the personal impact of what we're saying. So that would be a good thing to do every once in a while. I try to remember to do that myself. When I was reading the book of Philippians again this past week and thinking about Paul's instruction and exhortation and hopes for the church at Philippi, my attention was drawn to the word Lord. And I noted that in the letter itself, if I have counted correctly, there are 12 times that we read the expression "the Lord." So we'll just look at a couple of them. We don't need to look at all 12 of them, but look at a couple of them. We begin in chapter 1 and verse 2, where as a part of his greeting, Paul expresses his heart's desire that grace be unto the saints and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's referring to Jesus as being the source of grace and peace, the source of peace for sure. And really here we would probably say that the grace is expressed as a gift from God the Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know his name to be Jesus. We know that he, Jesus, is the Christ. But I was struck by the fact that so often we think of the Lord and we think of it only as a title. We don't think of it as a relationship that we have in our life. And so because so often it is the Lord and not my Lord or our Lord. Go again to verse number 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, so referring again, obviously, to Jesus Christ, who is called the Lord. So he just uses the statement, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse number 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I wrote that down wrong, didn't I? Verse 24. Well, that one's not right either. What did I do here? I think I wrote the wrong chapter. Go to verse 24 of chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Verse number 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. So we have this constant expression, the Lord, chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So if you can follow what I'm saying, is we're thinking of, when we hear the expression the Lord, we're thinking either of God or Jesus Christ. Now we know Jesus was God come in the flesh. But we're thinking of a title instead of understanding what that title means. So I noted there was one exception. In the entire letter, after having mentioned the Lord 12 times, he mentions my Lord is a personal use here in chapter 3 and verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I want you to think about the difference between the statement or the phrase the Lord and my Lord. The Lord can be a title, can be something that says to us, he is the ruler of all. He's a sovereign. He is worthy of respect and reverence. But when Paul says, I count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's referring to a relationship. Often in Scripture, the word Lord is used not just to refer to deity. It is used to refer to a person who is a owner or a person who is a ruler, a person to whom others have a responsibility. Here's what the Greek dictionary says. Lord, the word translated Lord here means he to whom a person or a thing belongs. That's why you have that pronoun, my Lord. He's saying I belong to him. He's the one to whom I belong. It also says about which he has the power of deciding. So when we use the term Lord, we're talking about the person who has the power of decision-making over another. So when Paul says, my Lord, he's saying not only do I belong to him, but he has the power of decision-making in my life. Go with me to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Go backwards to Acts 9. And this is the wonderful account of Paul's conversion. He was a persecutor of Jesus. He was religious, was a Jew, zealous, but he persecuted Jesus and those who sought to preach him, to teach him, to be loyal to him. He's on his way to Damascus with the intent of persecuting Christians. And all of a sudden, he has a bright light shining around him. In verse 3. In verse 4, it caused him to fall to the earth. And he hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And notice his next statement. Who art thou, Lord? So think about that. Why is he calling him Lord? Well, I would suggest that it's because he recognizes a voice coming from heaven as representing deity, as representing somebody who has authority, somebody who's in control, right? So he's using the title of Lord as master, the one to who he obviously is subservient to. If he can shine like that and blind him, and he hears this voice from heaven, he's recognizing the priority of the one who is speaking. So he calls him, who art thou, Lord? And I didn't call him my Lord. He says, who art thou, Lord? Recognizing his office. And then the identification comes in answer to that. The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now he's using the term Lord as indicative of the knowledge that he needs to answer to him, that he needs to bow to him. I took the word Lord some time ago, and as I'm wont to do, I made an acrostic with it to explain what it means to call him Lord. And with Paul, I suggest this is the pattern we see. Number one, L-O-R-D, Lord, laying our resistance down. Who had Paul been resisting? Or Saul? Who had Saul been resisting? Jesus. He was hailing men and women who professed Jesus. He in his own testimony said, I persecuted Jesus. Jesus himself says to him in this conversation, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But when he falls to the earth, that's a position of submission. That's a position of subservience. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And so right there we see that lordship begins with the laying down resistance. So laying our resistance down. And then secondly, it means letting our rebellion die. Letting our rebellion die. In other words, when a man places himself under the mastery of another, when a man decides to allow another to make decisions in his life, he is laying down his rebellion, his resistance, and letting his rebellion die. And finally, that means letting our Redeemer, decide? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? You're the decision maker now. I submit. I'm going to stop resisting now that I know that Jesus is real, that you are alive and not dead, even as they're preaching. I know that now. I hear your voice. What will you have me to do? You now can take control of my life. You now can give me direction. And from that point on, we watch Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, acknowledging the will of God and doing in his life the things that are revealed to him as the will of God for his life. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. So Paul says, as he writes about the Lord, he then acknowledges that the Lord, the one who holds the office above all, is his master, his owner. He is a servant to him, and he often says that directly, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, servant of the Lord. And who is the Lord that he serves? It's Jesus, who is also called Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a very solemn statement by the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, in other words, acknowledging my office, acknowledging that I am above them, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And back in the letter to the Philippians, Paul said, I'm encouraging you to have the same mind and let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who did not his own will, but did the will of his Father. And back in his earthly ministry, Jesus says there are a lot of people that will acknowledge my lordship as far as my office goes, as far as me being somebody above them, but they will not respond to me as Lord. They will not submit to me as Lord. Not everybody that calls me Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, so in the day of judgment, when it's determined where they're going to spend eternity, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. How do we understand that? Well, we understand it in the fact that they were not obedient. It was not his will that they were concerned with. It was the outcome of their activities that they were concerned with. So they were willing to get involved in the spectacular. They were willing to be public in his name, but not willing to confess their sin against him, ask his forgiveness, and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? They did what they wanted to do. The work of the ministry was attractive to them. And so they adopted what was attractive to them, what they chose as a course of life, rather than ever having submitted themselves to him and saying what Paul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Do you understand that? You see the difference? Go with me then to Luke chapter 6. That will help us again with this. This is again the Lord Jesus teaching. Luke chapter 6. And verse 46, and the Lord poses a question. And why call ye me Lord, Lord? Did you notice that back in Matthew chapter 7, it was Lord, Lord, double emphasis, repeating it. Again, so it's verbal superfluity, lots of addresses and making much of the name. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In other words, really what he's saying is, don't you understand what a Lord is? A Lord is a possessor and disposer of something. He's an owner. He's a master. He has control. In the matter of state, he is a sovereign, a ruler. He he demands, or his position demands, submission. It demands obedience. It demands acquiescence. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you give me the title and not live up to that title? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? That led me to do a little bit of looking, and I found out that in the New Testament, the word Lord, New Testament only, is found 715 times. How many times do you think the word Savior is found? So we're talking about the same person, Jesus, and four times he's called Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So both titles are applied four times. 715 times he's called Lord, or the word Lord is found. Now, I must be fair and tell you that when Jesus taught the parables of the kingdom, he used examples of a man who was a ruler of a household or of a kingdom, and he entrusted responsibility to those who were under him. And in those stories, the master or controller, the owner, whoever it was called Lord by his servants. So not every time the word Lord is mentioned is it in direct reference to Jesus Christ, but usually it is in indirect reference to the truth about Jesus Christ. Are you with me? The word Savior, however, in the New Testament is found only 24 times. 24 times. It only needs to be said once for us to know that he's our Savior and to appreciate that he's our Savior. But when you think about the Lord Jesus, in what terms do you think about him? 28-1, Lord over Savior. Is that how it is in your life? I would suggest it's likely not. I would suggest likely in most Christians' lives in this generation, Savior is much more prominent in our thinking than Lord. We look at Jesus as our deliverer, as our rescuer, as the one who solves our problems, as the one who meets our needs, as the one who does everything for us. We don't think about him as our Lord, the one for whom we do everything. It's more Savior, he does everything for us, rather than Lord, we do everything for him. Because he's worthy. Because he's the master. He's the Lord. We belong to him. He purchased us. He owns everything. He's our Lord. And it impressed me that in all of those times that Paul talks about the Lord, he finally makes this statement, I want to know him, my Lord. And he calls him his personal master. He expresses his submission to him. Your entire life and my entire life as a Christian, if I could sum it up, I might be able to say it's a battle of submission. That's what it is. It's a battle of submission. We kind of hinted at that as we were closing this morning, that the problem with us is the spirit of the world and the spirit with which we're born is self, self-interest. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that's iniquity, because in the same verse it says, and the Lord hath laid on him, God has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So that's our problem. We have a struggle with submission. We don't have any problem with being saved from eternal condemnation and death. We like that. That's wonderful. We don't have any problem with the idea that we have someone we can go to get our needs met, have our prayers answered, and have protection and blessing. But the struggle is with our submission to him, with our spending time every day considering, what would you have me to do? Lord, what is my responsibility? What do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live, and how do you want me to act? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Go to John chapter 10, if you would, please. Somewhat in harmony with what we've already read in Philippians chapter 2, that the mind of Christ led him to do, to lay aside his glory, take a form of a servant, humble himself, become obedient to the death of the cross. Here's another way that that can be stated, by the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus said in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, so know I the Father. And notice the next statement, I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course, we understand that at Calvary, when Christ was crucified, he wasn't crucified against his will. They did not put him on the cross without his submission to it. Remember that? Didn't he say, don't you know that I could pray to my Father and presently there would be a host of angels here to deliver me? But have you ever thought about it any deeper than that? Long before he was nailed to a cross, he laid down his life for the sheep. It happened when he left the glory of heaven. And perhaps even before that, when he submitted to the will of the Father that there be a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And so he said, I'll go. And he left the glory of heaven. He laid down his life for you and for me. And he lived a life of obedience to the Father for 33 years, living among men, subjecting himself to men's whims and to men's attitudes and men's treatment. He laid down his life. I hope you understand that. And he says, I laid down my life as a voluntary decision for the sheep. And I found that very interesting too when you think it through. How many sheep would be spared from sacrifice because Jesus came? Now, I understand that when he laid down his life for the sheep, it means he laid down his life for me and for you who are the sheep of God's pasture. But he laid down his life for the sheep. So here's a shepherd. Here's the picture he's painting. I'm a shepherd, and I'm laying down my life for the sheep. Many thousands of sheep had been sacrificed for their shepherd because of their shepherd's sins. And their life was sacrificed, laid down for the sake of the shepherd. But now something happens different. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep become his priority. The sheep are what he lives for, not for himself. It's not about his comfort. It's not about what's convenient for him. It's not about what's easy for him. It's about the sheep and caring for the sheep and protecting the sheep. He laid down his life for them. You know, back in those days, think about what the life of the shepherd would entail. It probably meant spending a lot of time away from your family. Probably meant exposing yourself to the elements, exposing yourself to dangers. It meant all kinds of things. And so it was a sacrificial life to tend sheep, to look after sheep. But it's much more than that. The Lord Jesus gave up his will and the pleasing of himself for you and for I. But I also want you to read on. Verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. I think we've talked about this before in days past. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Therefore doth my Father love me. In other words, as if to say, my Father loves me because of this specific act. We would not think that the Father did not love the Son before that. I think the Bible teaches us that He loved the Son from eternity. The Father and the Son are one, and God is love, and so the love existed already. But Jesus said, because I'm willing to lay down my life for others, therefore doth my Father love me. And if we reverse the thought, we might think Jesus looks at the love of His Father, or experiencing the love of His Father the more, as worth the laying down of His life to obtain. Do you understand that? He knew the love of the Father better than any man ever knew or experienced the love of God. And He's willing to lay down His life to obtain the more love of His Father. And His Father loves Him because He lays down His life. The point is laying down the life to take it up again. So what does that have to do with the topic of Lord? Well, it has to do this. It has to do with this. When you accept somebody as Lord, when you accept somebody as Master, and you allow them to make the decisions, what you're doing is you're effectively saying, I lay down my life. My life is yours. You decide, you determine what I am, where I go, what I do. It's not me anymore, it's you. Well, that's what Jesus did. That's the mind of Christ. And that's the mind that Paul had, and Paul was encouraging the Philippian church to have, that glorifies or beautifies or corresponds to the gospel. The gospel is that Christ laid down His life for us. He died, was buried, and rose again. And notice again that Jesus said here, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I had a little struggle with that thought for a minute, trying to think about that. I know immediately that it means that I'm going to lay down my life, and I know that I'm going to be resurrected. But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly true for me and for you too. If God is calling on us to lay down our life, isn't it that we might take up our life again? So go back with me this morning's thought in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam and Eve, and they have life. God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. They became living souls, right? So we have living people. They have a life. But what happened? They sinned. So now what are they? They're dead in trespass and sin, though they're still breathing, though they're still physically alive. Spiritually, they're not alive. Spiritually, they're dead. So when I lay down my dead life, when I lay down my rebellion, my sin, when I say to the Lord, that's it, I'm done resisting, I'm done rebelling, I'm going to let You decide, when we do what the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, we are effectively laying down our life, which is what? It's death. We are living in disobedience to God. We're following our lusts and our desires and our pleasures and serving ourselves, which is what the servants of Satan do. That's what we did. When I lay down that life, I am laying it down to take up my life again. What life? The life that I was intended to have, which is real life, which is eternal life, which is a life of blessing, which is a life of fellowship with God and reconciliation to God. So I laid down my life to take up my life again. Now, if we want, we can just limit to the fact that, hey, I know that if it comes down to me dying because of my faith, I'm going to live again. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body but can't control the soul. Be afraid of him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, right? So we can understand it that way, but I think it's deeper than that. I think what we need to understand is that we're called upon to not only embrace Him as our Savior, but our Lord and Savior. And by the way, I also checked, never do you find those two words changed in order. Never do you read about our Savior and Lord. You read about our Lord and Savior, indicating the priority of importance is on His Lordship. And those who will not accept Him as Lord can't really know him as Savior. Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord. He submitted to him. He bowed to him. And so God was able to save him. God was able to do what he could not do. And so Paul then later says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. So I want to leave you tonight going home thinking about, do I just think of Jesus as Lord in terms that he's the ruler, he's supreme, he is the one who makes all the decisions for the universe and the world? Or do I think him about him as my Lord? He's my employer. He's my master. I belong to him. I live in his house. He has a job for me to do. Lord, what is it you want me to do? I'm going to do it. I'm going to take that up. I'm going to follow your instructions and do your bidding, so that I'm not just calling you Lord, not just acknowledging your position, but I'm doing your will from my heart, because I realize you are Lord and you are worthy. And if the Father would love the Son for laying down his life, how do you suppose the Lord Jesus feels about those who lay down their lives for his sake, those who sacrifice for him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments we've shared together tonight. I know that you have challenged my heart on a personal level with this thought, and I trust that you will use this thought and these verses to challenge the hearts of your people. I think perhaps it is fitting that we sang the song we did right before this message. It wasn't planned that way, but we need your filling. We need a revival. A revival that stirs us to own our Savior as our Lord. Not just the one who does everything for us, but the one for whom we are now to do everything. Lord, may this be personal and real in my life and the lives of each one here, young and old. To your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.